A very common question that we hear from time to time is, well, what about miracles? I saw something happen or heard about something happen, and it just sounds miraculous. So we're going to ask the question tonight from the biblical standpoint, have biblical miracles ceased? And I'm going to emphasize that word biblical. In fact, let's define our terms. We have to start there. We have to be on the same page talking about the same thing. Webster's Dictionary says that a miracle is an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. That's a fair definition, really. Popular definition, though, is it's just something that's unusual. It's an unusual event, an unusual thing, or an unusual accomplishment. But the Bible says that a biblical miracle is something that happens outside of God's established laws of nature. And that's what the Bible, that's the way the Bible describes a miracle. There are a lot of things today that are called miracles by people. They see an unusual event or a beautiful event. What about the birth of a baby? You know, the birth of a baby, that's a wonderful thing. It's a marvelous thing, but it's not a miracle. It's natural. It happens all the time. It's happening according to the laws of nature that God put into place. What about natural disasters? Somebody says, well, if a person survived a tornado or a hurricane or a flood, that it was a miracle. Let me ask you a question. Did a miracle cause the natural disaster? If a miracle didn't cause the natural disaster, then it's not a miracle that someone survived. It may be the providence of God. It may be a great blessing that God set in place, but it's not outside the laws of nature. It's not a biblical miracle. What about a remarkable medical recovery? Let me ask you a question. If that's a miracle, did a miracle cause the disease or the condition? If it didn't, then recovery is not a miracle. It may be the providence of God. In fact, it often and usually is the providence of God that someone would recover. And we are to pray. And there is no point in praying if God will not answer that prayer according to His will. But how does He do it? He does it according to the established laws of nature, through the medications that are provided and the response of the human body to those things that are being done for it. And so we find that biblical miracles are immediate changes outside of natural causes. Immediate changes outside of natural causes. Some people say, well, a miracle happens is dependent upon faith. You have to have faith if a miracle is going to happen to you. Well, you have to ask the question, how much faith did Lazarus have when he was raised from the dead? Being raised from the dead had nothing to do with faith. What about the disciples on the Sea of Galilee? What did faith have to do with their being saved when Jesus calmed the sea? Absolutely nothing. Mark 4 and verse 40 says, how is it that you have no faith? Now, there was a woman who came to Jesus for healing and touched the hem of his garment, and she did that by faith. And so we find instances where a person's faith led them to Jesus, where he would then perform a miracle. But not all miracles, even the ones that Jesus performed, involved faith on the part of the one being healed. And we just gave you some examples. Well, a lot of people, I say a lot, some people claim today that they can still perform biblical miracles, the things that were being done in New Testament times. It's interesting, though, because those who make the claim usually only try to perform a miracle that cannot be empirically verified. They will say, for example, that they can speak in tongues, and there's a lot of jibber-jabber that goes on, and it's not a known language when the biblical miracle of speaking in tongues was speaking in a defined language. If you don't believe that, just look at Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to go real deep in that, but you will look and you'll find that the apostles were all speaking in different languages, languages that they did not know, but the people who heard it said, how hear we every man in our own tongue or in our own language? Biblical tongues were biblical languages, languages of people. Someone today might start speaking Spanish that has never looked at a Spanish book in their life. That would be a miracle. If you try to speak German, even if you've studied it, it might still be a miracle. I'm just teasing. No, but there are some languages. But if you wanted to speak a different language, if you're speaking in a biblical tongue, you are speaking in a language known and understood by some people. That is always the case when it comes to biblical tongues. In Mark chapter 16, there is a statement made that is used to try to prove a lot of things, but we want to look at it a little bit more carefully tonight. Mark 16, beginning at verse 17. And these signs, let me just start with the beginning. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned or damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils or demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They'll speak in a different language. Well, we've already said the Bible clearly explains that and shows it and demonstrates that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. That's what they did. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall, they shall recover. Not they might recover, but they shall recover. Well, these signs did follow the apostles. Let's look at a couple of examples. For example, in Acts chapter 28, beginning at verse 3, talking about picking up the serpent. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said to themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after that they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. There are people who believe. There was a man by the name of Jamie Coots who starred on the television show Snake Salvation, who said that it is, and I quote, an absolute command of God to handle snakes in a worship service. Then he went on to say that it was only if you felt that you were called that you should do that. Then he said they do it simply as an act of obedience. Then he said this is by no means a test of faith. And then he said members are generally not required to handle snakes if they don't feel called, and children are prohibited from doing so. Well, you probably know what happened to him. He's dead. At the age of 42, leaving a wife, two children, a granddaughter, and his father, he was bitten by a snake and he died. They said, oh, well, he's been bitten 400 times before. Yeah, by snakes that have been milked of their venom. But one got him. In fact, there are records of almost 100 people that have died, preachers in particular, for claiming to be able to handle snakes and to fulfill the statement that is made in Mark chapter 16. They'll be able to pick up and they'll be able to handle these snakes. I have a document in a file folder in there. It's about 3 pages long, and I'm just going to mention it to you. If you ever want to see it, I'll run you a copy of it. But it's about snake handling in Madison County, Alabama, and in Tennessee. Most of this started up around Chattanooga many years ago. But there's a profile, and you watch, and you'll find that one person after another is bitten and died. They've bitten and died. They're bitten and died. But what does Mark say, or what do we read about there? And Mark, what did Jesus say when he told them that? He said, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. What does it mean if they take up serpents? And then he goes on to say, but if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. Does that not imply that taking up the serpents, that wouldn't hurt them either? You know, when Paul, and we find the literal fulfillment of it, when Paul picked up the serpent and the serpent bit him, it didn't hurt him. He didn't die. He didn't swell up. Nothing happened to him. Is that not what is implied there in that verse? And, of course, the verse also says that they could drink any deadly thing and it would not hurt them. So I ask this with all sincerity and honesty and kindness and humility that I can. If you really believe that, if I handed you a glass full of strychnine, would you drink it? Because if you believe that that applies to us today, you would have to. Because you would believe that you would not die. But friend, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. You're going to die. Because miracles do not exist today. That was a promise to the apostles. That was a promise to those upon whom they had laid hands. So we find if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Would you do it? Well, hopefully you wouldn't. Jim Jones got a lot of people to do it, didn't he? They all survived, right? No, they all died. we're living outside of the age in when these types of miracles happen. Lay hands on the sick, they shall recover. We look at Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 18. Acts chapter 16, 16 through 18. Because we're going to talk about these spirits here in just a moment. It came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation." And this she did many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and the same came out of her that hour. So here we have a fulfillment of the casting out of these demons. But look, if you would, at Acts chapter 19, and to the best of my knowledge, this is the last time in the New Testament that we find demons being cast out or even a mention of them, and that would make sense, and I'll explain why in a moment. Acts 19, beginning at verse 13. "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth.'" Now, I want to remind you of something. We're going to see in just a moment how in Acts chapter 8 and verse 18 that the Bible explains to us that it's only through the laying on of an apostle's hands that someone would have these miraculous gifts. These are certain of the vagabond Jews. These were not Christians upon whom the apostles had laid their hands. But they saw what Paul had been doing. And like Simon the sorcerer, who wanted to buy that power of the Holy Spirit, these people wanted to do what Paul was doing. And so they said, "We adjure you by Jesus Christ whom Paul preacheth." And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. When we think about Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, and we won't read that, but you remember the healing of the lame man? This man had been lame since his mother's birth. He was healed. Remember what Jesus said back in Matthew 16, 17, and 18, that the sick will recover? Not that they should, but they will. Well, we find when the apostles were involved in miraculous healing that it was a miracle. A man that was born, that had been lame from birth, was healed instantly. That is a miracle. There were no operations. There were no medications. There were no x-rays, no MRIs. That man was miraculously healed. And there was no doubt about what had happened. But what was the purpose of all of that? Turn to Hebrews 2. Look at verses 3 and 4. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord?" And I want to emphasize a word that's coming up here. "And was confirmed. And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him." Who was that? The apostles. "God also bearing them witness," confirming them, that's what that means. How did he do it? "Both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." What was the purpose of the miracles? To prove the word being spoken by those who have been witnesses of Jesus Christ? That was the purpose of the miracles. Proclamation demands a demonstration. I've said this before. I'm going to say it again. You'll get tired of hearing it, I know, although it's been a few years. But if we honestly believe that Mark 16, 17, and 18 means what it says about one of those things, it has to mean what it says about all of them. It's not just the snakes, it's the deadly poison. Okay, you can get a rattlesnake that has had its venom milked from its fangs, and you can play around with it and jump around and pretend that you're somebody. Take a bottle of poison. There was a preacher up in East Tennessee that would mix a concoction, and he told the congregation that it was strychnine. And he would have everybody drink of it, and everybody was just fine, and they thought, "Oh, he's a prophet straight from God." A news agency found out about it, and I know this wasn't fake news. That was back before all of this. The news agency went in, they got a bottle of that concoction and had it analyzed in a laboratory, and it had such trace amounts of poison that it wouldn't have been harmful really to anybody. So another church, another preacher saw what that preacher had done, and he didn't tell him about the trick, and he went and he mixed it up full strength. You know what? He killed a bunch of people. He killed a bunch of people. So if what applies to, if what is stated there, if it applies to one, it applies to all. If one is true, then all. Okay, so we're going to pray for the sick. The sick are going to recover. Okay, you can handle those snakes. We'll just come on down. And then you do that. Let's try drinking some poison first. You're not going to do it, I know. But then let's go down to Athens Limestone Hospital. Let's go to the intensive care unit. And you heal those people. The people that for whom the doctor says there's no cure. You heal those people. You go to Shirley Bryant's house. You heal her. That would be a miracle. Then you leave there and you go over to Huntsville Hospital. You go down to Decatur Morgan, whatever it's called now, and do the same thing. You see, wherever the profession is made, there has to be a demonstration. And no one is doing it because it cannot be done outside the miraculous age. That is something we see with our very own eyes, and we know and we understand, and we know that false claims are being made. But what we need to understand, how do we explain it from the Bible then? Have we misunderstood Mark 16? No, not at all. It says that when the apostles would go out and when they would preach, those who believed on them. But is there any type of a time limitation? The apostle Paul said there is. And is found in the book of 1 Corinthians. The 1 Corinthians chapter 10. No, chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're going to look at that for just a moment. First of all, let's talk about the origination of miracles. Where do they come from? They don't come from man. They come from God. What about the Genesis flood? Somebody says, oh no, that's not a miracle because we had a flood in North Carolina and East Tennessee. Floods are not a miracle. Let me tell you something, that flood was a miracle. Why? Because the Hebrew writer said that by faith Noah, being warned of things that not seen as of yet. He had never seen a flood? Well, the Bible says there's even more to it than that. He had never seen rain. Prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And then if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, you will find that the way that the earth was watered at that point in time is that a mist went up from the ground to water the earth. There was a river that went out, verse 10, through the Garden of Eden. But not rain. The Bible says for at that time it had not rained. There in Genesis 2. So when the flood came, when the fountains of the great deep volcanoes began to erupt, they are water producers, throwing tons of water into the atmosphere as they come through the water table, putting condensation nuclei into the air. When those things started happening all around the world and there had not been rain before, God changed the laws of nature that were in existence during the days of Adam such that that rain could come and could come in such a way as to bring a universal flood, a worldwide flood, to destroy all living things from off the face of the earth. That was a miracle. That came from God. No one else. What about the burning bush that Moses saw? Well, that was a miracle. What about the crossing of the Red Sea? That was a miracle. Water seeks its own level. You can take a bucket of water. Try it sometime. Turn it upside down real fast. And then pick the bucket up, and that water's just going to stand there in the shape of the bucket, right? No. I mean, that's crazy. We all know better than that. The standing up the walls of water of the Red Sea, that was a miracle. There's no two ways about it. So where did that originate? It originated with God. And they came with a purpose. The flood came with a purpose to purge a wicked earth. The burning bush was to catch the attention of Moses. And the Red Sea was to show the world the power of Jehovah. And Rahab the harlot said, you know what? God accomplished his purpose because we've heard of what he did for you back there. And we are afraid. Miracles have always had a purpose, and we read about them in Hebrews 2, 3 and 4. Jesus said, in demonstrating one of those purposes, he said, to his disciples plainly. He said, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. John 11, verse 14. Then look at verse 15, 42, and 43. He said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they might believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Jesus said, I said it, and I'm doing this so you will believe in who I am. That was always the purpose of miracles. What about the operation of miracles? Miracles performed by Jesus, John 11. It was promised to and it was performed by the apostles. Listen to the specificity that Jesus uses in that promise. Luke 24, 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye, that is the apostles, he's not speaking to anybody else, tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. John 14, 16, I will pray the Father, he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Jesus was speaking not to us, but to his apostles. In Acts 1, beginning at verse 1, until the day in which he was taken up, after he had, through the Holy Ghost, given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which God hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power. What kind of power? Miraculous power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Jesus said, that promise is to you, my friends, the apostles. It wasn't made to all people. It came on Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. That's what Jesus said would happen. And began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The power that Jesus promised had come. And a key point that we need to understand is that that power was passed on to other people. Not the ability to pass it on, but the ability to work the miracles only through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Acts 8, verses 13 and 18. Then Simon himself believed also when he was baptized, and continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Peter went on to tell him, you can't buy this power. It's not for you, and you're wicked. You have a wicked heart. Repent and pray. Perhaps the thought of thy heart might be forgiven thee. Peter said, you can't buy it. It's not for sale. Philip had preached Christ unto them, Acts 8 and verse 5. The scripture goes on to say that all of them had been baptized, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They did not have power. They could not work miracles, that is, until Jerusalem heard that they had received the gospel, and they sent the apostles there. Sent Peter and John unto them to lay hands on them, and that's when they received the miraculous gifts. There were also the Ephesians in Acts 19, verses 4 through 5. Paul went, preached to them. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Two occasions, one statement that says conclusively that unless you have met an apostle, you do not have miraculous power. Because it was only through the laying on of an apostle's hands that miraculous power was transferred from one person to another. So we looked at the origination, we looked at the operation of miracles, and let's finally look at the duration of miracles. How long did it last? I've had people ask me that before, and they said, well, do you think it lasted until the time that all of the apostles had died, or rather to all of the apostles upon whom, all the people upon whom the apostles had laid hands until all of those had died? And I said, well, that's possible. Don't know. If God's purpose was finished before then, not necessarily. Because Paul's going to tell us that the whole purpose of miraculous gifts was to bring the gospel into the world, and once it was completed and once it was finished, there would be no need for miracles anymore. So I don't know if it, I doubt that it lasted until all those upon whom the apostles had laid hands had died. But that's something we're not told, so we're going to be careful there and try not to speculate. There was a special power the apostles had that no one else did, and that is the ability to lay hands on someone else. That's what Simon the sorcerer was trying to buy. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12 that these are called the signs of an apostle. The ability of an apostle to lay hands upon someone else and convey miraculous spiritual gifts, when people saw that, they would know that that man is an apostle. All right, we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He gives all the characteristics of love. The King James calls it charity, and I'm reading from the King James, so I'm going to use that word. But verse 8, charity or love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. In other words, they will come to an end. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. We look at our world today and think, man, that knowledge is, common sense has really gone out the window, hasn't it? You know, maybe that knowledge is, no, he's talking about miraculous knowledge listed in those gifts that are found in 1 Corinthians 12. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Well, what is that which is in part? We just read about them. He named them. That which is in part. He said prophecies are part. Tongues are in part. Miraculous knowledge, that's in part. Well, all of these were used for the New Testament church because you didn't have a Bible that you could just carry around from one congregation to the next. And so they needed those things. Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12. They needed those miraculous spiritual gifts so that the church would know how to behave itself, know how to answer questions and to deal with problems. So those things were necessary. But once the perfect, or that which was perfect, had been revealed, those would no longer be necessary. Let me just say it two different ways, and maybe this will help to make some sense. That which is perfect is set in opposition to that which is incomplete. The incomplete were the tongues and the prophecies and the knowledge. That perfect is that which they created. Let me say it another way. That which will be complete when Paul wrote this will be made up of what that which was in part produced. Okay? Suppose you're building a house. You're going to do it with your bare hands? Someone says, I built it with my bare hands. Well, no, actually you didn't. You probably had a hammer, probably had a tape measure, probably had a level, probably had a square, probably had a saw. All of those tools are necessary to build that house. Those things are in part. You use a saw for this part, a hammer for that part, a nail for this part. But when the house is finished, when it's complete, when all of those things that were a part have done their job and the building has been built, are they needed any longer? They're not. James tells us in James 1 and verse 25 that which is perfect is the completed law of God, the completed New Testament. And so when the New Testament was finished, do we need people that are able to prophesy? Do we need people that were able to have miraculous knowledge to interpret some things that someone else said? Would we need interpreters for someone who would be speaking Russian in an assembly? Or do we need someone to speak Russian in an assembly? Do we need all of those things anymore? Once the Bible has been completed, can we not take the Bible and read it in our own language? That's what we can do. And those things aren't needed anymore. James 1:25 says, but whoso looketh into the perfect or complete law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. In Jude verse 3, Jude said that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. The King James Version does not have the words once for all. It just has the word once. The American Standard of 1901, the New King James Version, the English Standard Version, almost every other version has there, for the faith which was once for all, and it's past tense, delivered unto the saints. We've got the perfect will of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and says that, and it also says not only is this perfect, but it's able to make us perfect, to make us complete, to do everything that God wants us to do. So all spiritual gifts which were in part would be done away when that which is imperfect is come. And the Bible says that Scripture, the completed Scripture, is that which is perfect. It's ironic that tongue speaking is the one legitimate New Testament miracle that's most often abused. But you know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 28, and I have watched this on television. I've never seen it in person. But I've watched on television a person start shaking and jumping around and getting up and like I said, just jibber-jabber going right and left. Nobody had a clue what she or he was saying. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 28, what? If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence. It's not about attention getting. It's not about entertainment. It's not about trying to show off. It's not about trying to be better than anyone else. The purpose of those miracles was to edify the church. And if there was no one there to interpret, they were to be quiet. No apostle ever spake the entire New Testament every time he preached a sermon. No one person was inspired to reveal every detail or to tackle every problem. That's why we needed more than one person to sit down and write. Now, Paul wrote more New Testament epistles than anyone else, no doubt about it. But he didn't cover everything. What about Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Peter? We needed all of them so that what we would have would be complete, so that we would have everything which those things in part were working to put together and to deliver to us. The word perfect there is from teleos, and the definition says of it that when it's used of a person, it's talking about someone who is full grown. When used of a thing, that which has accomplished its purpose. Now look at this. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 13, when that which is perfect, that which has accomplished its purpose, is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Someone used this example, and I thought it was a good one. I'll just close with this. But someone said, well, suppose that you had a particular job that required 1,000 bricks. The truck is being loaded by a loader at a brickyard, but it's 10 bricks short of a load. Though every one of the bricks is perfect in and of itself, it's not perfect in quantity because it's lacking 10. And so when the other 10 are added, the load will be perfect, and the loader will now be what? Unnecessary. The Lord, through his apostles and those upon whom they laid their hands, were delivering God's will to the church, and once it was completed, and Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that this is complete and it is able to fully furnish us, to bring us to perfection or completion in Christ. So as we looked at the scriptures tonight, and particularly 1 Corinthians 13:8-10, it is very clear that miraculous gifts, and I'm talking about Bible miracles, there will be things in life that will amaze us and surprise us, and we will wonder and shake our heads, how did that ever happen? Like the birth of a baby. You know, how wonderful it is to look in the face of a newborn baby. All of these things, they're wonderful things, but they're not outside the laws of nature that God has put in place. But biblical miracles that went outside of the established laws of nature that God had set in place, those do not happen. And we already knew that. What I wanted to do tonight was look at two particular passages and look at what the Bible says about what those verses mean. That once the church was established, once the scriptures were completed, those miracles, those things that were in part, they're no longer necessary. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have to wait on someone to get here on Sunday to tell us something miraculously special. We already have it. God's given it to us in His Word. What will we do with it? That's the question. Will we obey the gospel if we need to? Will we come back if we need to? That's the question to you tonight, as together we stand and as we sing.